And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of the living and active Word of God one last time to the book of Joshua and to chapter 24. Final chapter in the book of Joshua. Joshua 24, which I trust you were faithful to read through this past week in preparation for hearing from the Lord today. I want to begin this morning by telling you a true story from my Texas family history. When I would visit my grandparents in the summers, growing up out in West Texas in the little town of Crane, some of you know where that is, I was fascinated by an old newspaper clipping which hung on the wall of my grandparents' living room, and it told this tragic story about my grandmother's uncle, her mother's brother, who was an attorney in Decatur, Texas in the 1930s, named Richard Spencer. And back in those days, everyone got their mail from a post office box in a prominent building there on the town square. And one day, after collecting his mail, Richard was walking right there at the Decatur town square when a stranger called out in a loud voice, "Richard Spencer?" And as soon as he turned around, that stranger shot him dead right there in broad daylight, in front of everyone, right there on the town square. And it turns out that what led to the violence that day was this. Richard had been estranged from his wife. They had separated, and he was attempting to woo her back. And he'd written her this love letter telling her of how much he missed her and how much he wanted to be with her. And since she'd begun going by her maiden name again, he addressed his letter to that name, but the post office had a mix-up in which they delivered his love letter to his wife to another woman of the same name, a married woman, whose husband received and read that letter. So you can imagine that husband receiving, reading a love letter to his wife by a stranger named Richard Spencer. And so assuming his wife was having an affair with this Richard Spencer, he took off in a jealous rage to the post office box where the illicit letter had originated. He lay in wait for the man to retrieve his mail, then verified his identity and killed him. And later, when he found out that he'd actually gunned down an innocent man, he hung himself in the county jail. A Texas tragedy, two men dead in the prime of life. It was a family tragedy based on a simple mistake and a man who was driven by blind jealousy. James 3:16 says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." If someone were to ask you to describe God, I wonder what are some of the words that would immediately come to your mind? Maybe eternal, holy, powerful, loving, merciful, all-knowing, unchanging, wise, sovereign. How about jealous? I have to admit, when I think about the character and the attributes of God, and if I just had to come up with a list, I'd probably have to get a little ways down that list before I thought of the term jealous. But when you read the Bible, it is made very clear. This is an essential aspect of who God has revealed himself to be. In fact, it is so essential to his very being that we're told in Exodus 34:14 that God's very name is jealous. That's his name. My hunch is that this is not one of the characteristics of God that immediately jumps to our minds, because so often jealousy is a negative, or as in my opening illustration, even a sinful characteristic within people. So often human jealousy arises out of our sinful pride, out of our possessiveness, out of our envy, out of our selfishness, out of personal insecurity, out of our sinful comparison with those around us, out of a sinful desire to be controlling of people. As we just heard from James 3, where jealousy exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And yet, even within human relationships, there is such a thing as pure, godly jealousy. I think the most obvious example of this is actually within the covenant of marriage. If you're married and another person starts to send romantic gifts and make romantic overtures towards your spouse, and there's no jealousy that arises within you, then there's something terribly wrong with your marriage. The same thing, if your spouse begins to offer his or her loving affection, romantic affection and attention to someone other than you, then there should arise a holy, godly jealousy. Why? Because marriage, by its very design, is intended to be an exclusive covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. Covenant promises, sacred vows are made before God and witnesses that are not to be broken in terms of that exclusive commitment to one another. And unfaithfulness, therefore, to that relationship should provoke jealousy. And that jealousy is not only for the protection of yourself, it's for the protection of the one you love. The Bible says that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with His covenant people, and it is to be an exclusive relationship. And therefore, God is jealous, jealous for His people. God will not tolerate rival lovers. He won't tolerate spiritual adultery. He won't tolerate rival gods among His people. And while, as we will see in our passage, this brings some very real warnings that we have to consider, we should rejoice that our God is a jealous God. We should rejoice in this, because in requiring that we, as His people, give Him our supreme love and affection and trust and allegiance to Him alone, not only does He then preserve the glory of His own name as the one true God, but He also protects us from every false and deceitful lover that would ultimately lead us to ruin and death. And Joshua's farewell speech here to Israel in chapter 24, it's all about this exclusive covenant relationship that God has established with His people by His grace, and that God requires of His people in response. And it's still true today of God's covenant people. In order to see that, I want to walk through our passage this morning in four parts, the history, the choice, the warning, and the promise. The history, the choice, the warning, and the promise. So first, the history. Joshua, we saw last week, he is nearing the end of his life. And he gathers together all of the tribes of Israel in order to speak to them about their ongoing relationship with the Lord. In fact, as you read this week, no doubt, Joshua, he leads Israel in another covenant renewal ceremony. We've seen this before, back in chapter 8, after that sin of Achan, and the people dealt with that sin, the people then reaffirm their commitment to be faithful to the Lord. There was a covenant renewal ceremony then. And now we see this again at the end of the book. Now we see the people, they're settled in the land. Joshua's at the end of his life. He's seeking to prepare the future generations of faithfulness in Israel. And he leads them through another renewal of the covenant. And as Joshua's message just sort of builds towards that appeal to Israel to commit themselves to serve the Lord and serve the Lord alone, what does he do? Well, he begins by reviewing the history of God's relationship with Israel. Now, why does Joshua start off this way? Why does he give this summary of their history? Well, essentially, he is making his case. He's making his case for why Israel should be exclusively devoted to the Lord and not to any other gods. He's reminding them of the astounding grace and power and faithfulness that the Lord has demonstrated in his relationship with them as his people from the very beginning. And notice, he does so speaking on God's behalf. We're told in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord." So Joshua is functioning here how? As a prophet, a true prophet, as he speaks forth the very words of God to the people. So what does he have to say? Let me highlight just a few things I believe are intended to stand out to us in this lengthy review of Israel's history. Did you notice that the basis of God's relationship with Israel is sheer, undeserved grace? In verse 2, how was Abraham living along with his father and his brother before God took him from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan? How was he living? He was serving other gods. So God did not look around the world for a man who had nobly set himself apart by seeking true worship and rejecting false gods. Abraham was a devoted devil worshiper with his dad and his brother, just like the rest of the nation. And what did God do? By his sheer grace, God took him, God chose him, and led him, and gave him offspring according to his merciful promise. So God's relationship with Israel from the very beginning was a relationship established by God's free grace. That is the only basis upon which we can establish a relationship with the Lord. You know, one of the reasons the Dayspring men were so disappointed that we had to cancel our prayer breakfast yesterday is that we get to hear these brief testimonies which always testify to this truth, that it is never something we deserve. None of us have deserved God's grace, God's favor. That's why it's called grace. None of us has served and worshiped God as we should. None of us deserve God's favor. None of us deserve God's promises. None of us deserve God's steadfast love and provision. And yet, such relationships exist, and we give testimony to them because of God's grace. Joshua makes that very clear as he recounts the history of Israel. And it is still true today. Did you also notice this history in it, how time and again God does for his people by his great power what they could never do for themselves? If you just follow the pronouns from verses 3 to 13, you really see this emphasis here. I took and led and made. I gave. I gave. I gave. I sent. I plagued. I did. I brought. I brought. I did. I brought. I did. I gave. I destroyed. I delivered. I gave. I sent. I gave. Who is the main actor in this story? The history of Israel is the history of God working, displaying, giving, putting on display his sovereign power in order to deliver them and to lead them and to protect them and to provide for them in ways that they never could have done for themselves. Making a great nation from an old man with a barren wife. Delivering them from slavery in Egypt and conquering the world's fiercest army. Sustaining them in the wilderness for decades. Bringing them into the promised land of Canaan. Destroying their enemies before them. Verse 12. Sending the hornet before them. What in the world is that? You know, there's no mention in Joshua of a literal plague of hornets. God can do that. He did that to Egypt. Maybe that's what he did here, and it's just not recounted for us. I think it's more likely that the hornet there is a metaphor for the panic that God brought upon the nations as he brought the people into the land. We read about that often as we made our way through this marvelous book. What's clear is that God's the one who drove out their enemies. God's the one who conquered the nations before them. And then verse 13, giving Israel cities that they had not built and the fruit of vineyards and orchards that they did not plant. It's good for us as Christians today to be reminded that history is your history, right? You, as a Christian, step into that story. But now that list of just incredible displays of God's power and provision, it's only grown longer and more amazing. And of course, above all, that history now includes the coming of the Lord himself, Yahweh, into the world, becoming a man, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, so that his people from every demon-worshipping nation might be forgiven and made new and dwell with him forever. That list, it now includes the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as his people, as the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Not to mention, I mean, just think about your own life. All of the individual provision and protection and blessing that God has lavished upon your own life. We see his grace. We see his power. But as we also see, that does not mean the history of God's people is therefore a straight, smooth, easy path. God was working out his purposes in Israel in ways that the people, I am sure, did not fully understand. Just like today, in ways the people, I am sure, they would not have chosen if they were in charge. Look at verse 4. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Jacob received the blessing and the promise, not Esau. So why does Esau receive his inheritance while Jacob is being sent down to Egypt to where the people would eventually become slaves? surely that did not feel like a good plan at the time. I guarantee it was not fun for the Israelites to be pursued by the chariots and the horsemen of the strongest army in the world, and to be pinned against the Red Sea, death on every side with women and frightened children, only to have the Lord rescue them at the 11th hour. The 40 years in the wilderness, it was a terrible time for the nation. And yet God was with them. His miraculous, life-sustaining provision was given to them in the midst of that wilderness wandering. And yet, as they look back, where do they now stand? Verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Israel, they look back on their history with all of its twists and turns, its ups and its downs, and what can they determine? Our God has been faithful to every promise. Now here we are dwelling in the land that He Himself had promised to us as His people centuries before. And what's Joshua's point then in recounting all of this? His point is to say, why would you serve any other gods? Why would you serve any other gods? Consider His grace. Consider His power. Consider His faithfulness. And as Joshua makes clear, the generation that now stood before him was faced with a choice. They were faced with a choice, just as every generation before them had been faced with a choice. As they go forward, they must choose. How will they respond to their covenant God? So we've seen the history, now we come to the choice. The choice. Look there at verse 14. Now, therefore, in light of that history of God's grace and power and steadfast love and faithfulness, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. In other words, God has shown Himself to be faithful in this covenant relationship, and in response, He calls you to be faithful to Him. He goes on in verse 14 here. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, that's another word for Canaanites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, sometimes churches like ours, who delight to affirm and rejoice in the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation, and we rightly do so. But sometimes, churches like us, we can be a little bit hesitant to talk about people choosing to follow the Lord, choosing to worship the Lord. And yes, it's true, apart from God's grace, we are enslaved to our sin. We are enslaved to our rebellion against God. But the Bible is clear that every one of us is responsible to make a choice with our lives. The word is choose. I love the way that last hymn that we sang puts it. I sought the Lord. I did that. I truly sought the Lord. And afterward, I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. Right? There's the divine perspective. But the divine perspective does not obliterate the human perspective. We choose. We seek. So Joshua calls for a choice. God's grace, God's power, God's faithfulness, which has been displayed in their history. And now today, God's grace, God's power, God's faithfulness, supremely displayed in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, demands a response, a choice, a response for which every individual will be held accountable, will be responsible before God. And fundamentally, there are only two options. Verse 14. Either put away your false gods and serve the Lord, or, verse 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, in other words, you don't think that's a good idea, you don't want to do it, then choose some other gods, either the gods of your fathers or the gods of the pagans in the land where you now dwell. What's a little strange about the way that Joshua states that in verse 15, maybe this makes you a little bit uncomfortable even, he seems to be calling them to a choice between two sets of false gods. Why does he do that? He says, hey, you can choose this day, either the historic false gods of your fathers, or the contemporary false gods of your neighbors. Which one are you going to choose? Why does Joshua put it like that? I think our immediate thought might be, well, that's dumb. I mean, why would you give a choice between two false gods? And I think Joshua would say, exactly. That is my point. There is no choice there. If you don't serve the Lord, you're left with a choice between false gods, which is no choice at all. So when you put verse 14 and verse 15 together, in reality, there are two choices and two choices alone. Either you choose to serve and give your supreme trust and allegiance and worship to the Lord, or you choose to serve false gods. There are no other options. And there's no middle road. You must take one of these paths. Why? Because you're a worshiper. Every human being on this planet is a worshiper. You are created to worship, and you are worshiping every second, every minute of every day. And the question is, who are you worshiping? The one true God or the false idols of your heart? You must take one of those paths. You cannot serve two masters. There's only room on the throne for one. As the Grammy Award-winning song from 1979 puts it, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's the only choice. And so Joshua seeks to lead the people then with his own clear declaration. Verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now those other false gods, they take lots of different forms in our day. It may be a more formal idolatry, as in the worshiping of Allah or Brahman or Buddha. It may take the form of devotion to the spirits of your ancestors. But whatever the false god, the Bible makes clear, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, the worship of false gods is none other than the worship of demons and not God. I think the most common false god in our society today is the god of self. In fact, in response to that Grammy Award-winning song in 1979, John Lennon responded with a song in 1980 titled, Serve Yourself. I will be whom I choose to be. I will live how I choose to live. I will define my own reality. I will provide for myself. In other words, I am Lord. Maybe it's money, material things. Maybe it's sexual pleasure. Maybe it's the approval and admiration of the people around you. Pastor Tim Keller has said it well in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He writes this: what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. Peace, joy, security, meaning, identity, life. Even things that are good in and of themselves can come to rule our hearts in such a way that they become rivals for our affection, in our hopes, in our desires, in our faith in God as God. But God is a jealous God. He will bear no rival in your heart for him. And so Joshua, he warns the people. We've seen the history. We've seen the choice. And now the warning. The warning. It's interesting. The people, they seem to get it. And they respond by declaring they will serve the Lord. Look at verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." The people basically declare, "Hey, Joshua, we hear you and we are with you. We agree as we reflect on the Lord's grace and power and faithfulness. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." This looks beautiful, but Joshua, he is not done speaking. Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.'" So what is this? I mean, is Joshua just sort of a grumpy man in his old age? Has he sort of become cynical as he nears the grave? It seems like such a hard and almost hopeless word following Israel's positive declaration that they want to serve the Lord. Here's what I think is going on here. Israel has declared their intention to serve the Lord, but Joshua is compelled to press them, to press that declaration, to add a warning to that declaration with what almost seems like an overstatement. But he knows their history. They have frequently, as a people, turned away to other gods. So he wants to shake them out of any false confidence, any false security. Why? Well, not to drive them away, but so that they will actually cast themselves wholly on the Lord and upon him alone. He wants them to count the cost. He wants them to realize who they are and to whom they are committing themselves. This is not a casual commitment. The Lord is a jealous God. You don't enter into marriage lightly. The Lord is a jealous God, and as a spouse, will not tolerate rival lovers. So he will not tolerate rival gods. So if Israel then tries to serve him half-heartedly, sort of still clinging to other gods, even as they declare their devotion to the Lord, then Joshua says, you must not presume upon his grace. You must not assume everything's going to be okay for you. You must not assume you're just going to be forgiven. But you should rather expect, you try to come to God that way, you will experience his wrath. More than this, Joshua's response in verse 23, after Israel repeats their commitment to serve the Lord, it seems to indicate that even at that moment, there were some among Israel harboring idols. Their actions were not lining up with their words. You say that you will serve Yahweh, but even now there are foreign gods among you. So put them away. The severity of Joshua's concern, it is warranted. And so he warns Israel, count the cost. If you are going to choose to serve the Lord, then you must put away the foreign gods that are still in your midst. So listen, God is full of grace. He is full of grace. Jesus says, in that great lost and found chapter of Luke 15, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God delights to forgive repentant sinners through the mercy he has now provided once and for all in Jesus Christ. But here's one of the dangers that we face. It is treating repentance so lightly that we simply say the words, I'm sorry, and we assume that it's now God's job to forgive us. We give lip service to our allegiance to him, and then we just keep right along in the same patterns of sin and rebellion. There's no change of heart. There's no change of life. You know what Jesus says just a few verses before that glorious statement about how God just rejoices over one sinner who repents? Listen to what he says in Luke 14. Just one chapter before. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Supreme allegiance must go to him. It must. There's nothing we can hold back. Nothing we can still cling to, even as we declare with our lips our allegiance to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is a jealous Lord. He is a jealous God and Savior. He will tolerate no rival lords. If there is anything in your life vying for supremacy in terms of your allegiance and your hope and your joy, some relationship, some possession, some unfulfilled wish or desire, anything that you would give your heart over to in pursuit of personal peace or security or significance, there must be repentance of that. There must be a turning to worship and to serve Jesus as Lord alone. And if you persistently refuse to turn and continue in that way, you should not presume that you will be forgiven. The gospel is good news to those who repent and believe. And if you will turn to Him, if you will turn to Him as Lord, you will find a Savior who welcomes repentant sinners, who delights to shower prostitutes like Rahab, spiritual adulterers like Abraham, like me, with His grace, with forgiveness and saving power and deliverance and steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the Lord and the Savior you will meet when you turn, if you will turn to Him. Verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." The people of Joshua's day, they counted the cost and they made a choice. They chose. They surrendered themselves to serve the Lord. So Joshua, he renews the covenant with the people. He sets up this large stone as a testimony to their commitment to serve the Lord. And so Joshua sends the people away, every man to his inheritance. What does that mean? It means the Lord receives them. And sure enough, we read in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, as we saw last week, in the generation to come, that was going to change. But praise God, this was the response of this generation. And as we read then the conclusion to the book of Joshua, verses 29 to 33, we see it's not just about warnings. It's about promises. Fourth and finally, the promise for those who worship and serve the Lord. Joshua, indeed, he's identified in verse 29 as the servant of the Lord. He was faithful. And in a ripe old age, after years and years of leadership and battle, he is buried in his own inheritance. The bones of Joseph, which have been brought up by the people from Egypt, they're buried in the land, in the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And then Eleazar, the priest, he's also buried in the place of his own inheritance. Now, what's the point of concluding the book of Joshua with these three burials? Surely it is once again to remind us of the faithfulness of the Lord, His faithfulness to keep His promises, His covenant promises to those who serve Him. If you know these men from the Bible, you know they were not perfect, but they were faithful servants of the Lord. They clung to Him in the end. They persevered in faith to the end of their lives. And in the end, they were buried in the land that God had promised to give them as an inheritance, a blessing that was denied Moses, remember. God is faithful even unto death. And in that sense, the book of Joshua, it really is a happy ending, testifying to God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises. And yet, at the very same time, it is an ending where you think, surely there's more. Surely this is not the final word. There's inheritance, yes, but there is also death here. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis sums this up in his commentary on Joshua. It's excellent commentary. He writes this: "True, these graves witness to the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise, and yet there's an incompleteness, a tragedy about it, since it's marked by death. Why does Israel's saga of faith and life have to keep closing its chapters with death notices. Genesis ends with Joseph's death. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua's death. Is this not the sting of sin that we see here, even amidst the faithfulness of God? How much better when the one who abolished death causes the last chapter to shimmer with resurrection. See Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The last chapters shimmer with resurrection from the dead, the reversal of the curse. So Joshua, as we saw from the very beginning, it points beyond itself to an even greater promise, a promise that is now fulfilled. It is now clearly proclaimed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a promise to all who will choose to worship and entrust their lives to Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the promise that the book of Joshua ultimately points us to. The promise of everlasting resurrection life. The promise of an eternal inheritance. A forever homeland. The promise of an unending kingdom where we will join with Joshua and Joseph and Eliezer and with all who have persevered in their faith to the end in the marriage supper of the Lamb. God with his covenant people, the marriage supper of the greater Joshua, our true covenant Lord, Jesus Christ, whom we will worship and serve and enjoy forever and ever, world without end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider these great promises and these severe warnings for those who would turn aside to false gods, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, may we turn. Maybe some this day for the very first time to choose and embrace you alone as Lord and Savior. And for those who are truly living and trusting and following you in that way, may we keep turning from our sin, keep turning from the false gods which tug at our hearts. May we serve and worship you alone, so that we might know the joy of your eternal inheritance in your everlasting kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together.